minds that are pure, and help us to give the reading and the preaching of your word the best attention we're capable of giving it. Speak these words into our minds and into our hearts, O Lord. Blessed Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds to receive these words as you have meant for them to be received. We thank you particularly for this last chapter in 2 Peter. We thank you for its promises. We thank you for its encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that it would encourage our hearts this day for Christ's sake. Amen. Our scripture text today is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You may be seated. Peter's writing this epistle to encourage Christians to live in a very, very evil culture, the Roman culture. And you remember in chapter 2, verse 1, he warned them about false prophets and false teachers that would come into their churches and into their lives to try to steal them away and their hearts away from the living God, and to try to get them to believe things that aren't true. And so this could be the third chapter in our series on the War of the Prophets. We've had two parts already. There's two kind of prophets in this world. There are prophets that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveal the very mind of God to us. That Paul says that the thoughts that he uses to express Scripture and the words that he uses to express those thoughts are both taken by the Holy Spirit right out of the mind of God, and therefore are incapable of error. So whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. Now, I've said that the past two Sundays. Now you're going to see why I say that every Sunday. Because of chapter 3. Because now, he says these prophets, these people who based their thinking and their worldviews and their doctrine upon the opinions of men and not upon the Word of God, now he calls them mockers. King James said scoffers. You see in the text, he says in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. So these false teachers not only believe the wrong things, and not only try to get you to believe the wrong things, but they mock the true things. They're mockers. They mock and ridicule and make fun of the things that we as Christians believe. Boy, is that true today. And the more difficult it is to believe something that God has revealed in the Bible, the more they mock at it. And we're going to see this particularly as reference to the second coming of Christ and Judgment Day. Hard to believe that sometimes. And so these mockers mock and make fun of what we're supposed to believe, trying to embarrass us so that we'll walk away from the truth. Now let's look how Peter addresses this subject. I'd like to read the whole chapter. Next week's sermon will be longer. But let's look and see how he approaches it. He said, "This is now, beloved." He loves these people just like John the Apostle loved them. Christians. This is the second letter I'm writing to you. The first letter is probably 1 Peter. And here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You remember earlier in 2 Peter, Peter said, "That's what I'm going to do the day I die." He said, "I'm just going to keep reminding you of what I preached to you all my life." And now he said, one of the most important things I'm going to do now, and it's he's approaching death. You know, he's going to be martyred, is to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Stir up. Get you thinking. Get the cobwebs out of your mind. Get to use your mind, which very few Christians do today. I used to go years ago to old Primitive Baptist churches back in the Appalachian Mountains. And these old preachers would come and they have a big wad of tobacco in their mouth. And when they walk in the church door, they take out the wad of tobacco and they lay it there on the porch. Because they knew no dog was going to bother it. That'd still be lying there when they got through a church. Well, that's the way Christians do with their minds today. They put their mind on the porch and they go in and just want to feel good. So Peter says, if you're going to survive these false prophets and if you're going to keep from being persuaded by them, then you're going to have to think. You're going to have to use your mind. But he doesn't just say your mind, your sincere mind. You know the history of the word sincere? It goes all the way back to the Greeks. When the Greek sculptors would sculpt a statue out of marble, if they accidentally slipped in their chisel and cut out a piece they didn't mean to cut out, they would get wax that was the same color as the marble. And they'd stuff the chip place with the wax, so unless you had a good eye, you couldn't tell it. But if you had a good eye, the sculptures that you wanted were those without wax. And the word sincere means without wax. The real thing. No flaws, no mistakes. But the word we would use for sincere today is pure. He's saying, I'm trying to stir up your pure mind. Now, nobody's mind is perfect. Our minds are pure as Christians in a way, but non-Christians' minds are not. But he means by the word pure here, unadulterated by false doctrine. Minds that have not been seduced. Minds that have not been deformed by these scoffers and by these false teachers. I'm trying to stir up your pure minds to think about these things because you're the only one that can think about them without being distracted. You're the only ones that have minds without wax. This is now, my second letter I'm writing to you, on which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I want to remind you of some things. There are some doctrines that a preacher wants to remind his congregation of every time he preaches. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, "I'm going to preach on justification by faith in Christ alone because you forget it every week." And that's true of us. We let things slip. We can't just learn one thing one time and then presume it's going to be there forever. We need constant reminder. I need constant reminding. You need constant reminding. And I'll give you an example, which is the basis of this whole third chapter. The Christians in the first century had a different view of salvation than we have today. I'm reminding you of this to stir up your mind. In fact, Christians all the way up to the Enlightenment, which I call the Endarkenment, which took place in the late 1600s all through the 1700s, when Europe turned its back on Christianity and made man the measure of all things, and believed that reason was a god and you didn't need revelation. Then on up into that point, Christians had a far bigger understanding of salvation than we do in the modern world. And I'm talking about liberals. I'm talking about evangelicals and reformed people. For instance, for some people today, salvation means your soul saved. Salvation means that God saves your soul, and when you die, your soul goes to heaven. Pretty truncated view. That's true, but that's only a small part. Other people have a broader understanding of salvation. Well, God not only saved your soul, He saved your body. He's going to raise your body from the dead. Because God does not just simply love your soul. He didn't come just die for your soul. He came to because He loves you, body and soul. That's better. That's still not enough. Jesus did not come to save people's souls as the goal of His redemption. He did not come as the goal of His saving work simply to save individual souls and bodies. He came to redeem creation. He came to save His people, body and soul. He saved our souls when we were born again, and someday He's going to raise our bodies from the dead when He comes back. And He's going to save our environment. He's going to redeem the creation in which we live. The salvation that Christ brings is a cosmic salvation. If you are physically and spiritually redeemed, and you're physically raised from the dead, then you've got to have some solid place to stand throughout all eternity. Where are you going to stand? You're not going to float around in the clouds, I can tell you that, with legs and arms. You need solid ground to stand on, and you're going to get solid ground. You're going to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth, which is this heavens and this earth, perfected by the power of Almighty God. That's what heaven is. Heaven is where God is. And God's going to be with His people throughout all eternity in this universe recreated by the power of God. What the children of Israel believe? They believe the salvation was having fellowship with God on the land. Right? On the land flowing with milk and honey. So that was salvation for them in the Old Testament. That they had fellowship with God because the sacrifice of Christ had cleansed them from all sin. And so they had fellowship with God in the land that God promised them full of milk and honey. So don't say, well, I'm a Christian, all I want is God. All I want is fellowship with God. I don't want the things of this earth. I don't want earth. I don't want the land. I don't want milk and honey. I'm just satisfied with fellowship with God. I would be ashamed if you said that. I'd be ashamed. Are you telling me that you only want God and you don't want any of the blessings and the gifts that God's love bestows upon your life? Is that what you're telling me? I don't want any of these signs of God's love. I don't want any of these gifts of His love. I don't want any of these blessings of His creative power in my life. I just want Him. That is insulting to God. A Christian wants God in all of His fullness and everything God gives him. So here's what I want to remind you of. Maybe you haven't ever heard it before. But here's what I want to remind you of, and that is the biblical and historical understanding of salvation. Jesus came to restore His creation to perfection. Don't forget that the Creator is the Redeemer. That the same Savior of the world is the Creator of the world. And He came to save His creation and send all the rebels to hell. That's where you got. That's the place you got to begin to understand this passage of Scripture, or it is going to confuse you. That salvation is about the universe. And I'm going to show you some verses. It's about Jesus coming to save His people in His universe. Okay? He's not going to burn it up and destroy it. This universe has a special place in God's heart. So let's look at some passages. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at some verses. So don't talk about personal salvation and salvation of individuals. It's a lot bigger than that. Let's go to Romans 8. And we'll start with verse 18 and read a few verses. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Not the pains of death. Not the pains of dying and weakening. But the pains of childbirth are together until now. So here you see one of the clear passages in Scripture about creation longs to be free from the effects of sin on it. And remember the Christmas carol? Jesus came to remove sin from this universe, far as the curse is found. That's what he's saying here. And this curse permeates the universe, and God's going to clean the entire universe of the effects of that curse. Because the whole universe groans in childbirth, waiting for something new to be born. The universe is broken. Creation's broken ever since the fall, when thorns and thistles started growing on the earth after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Well, He's going to remove the thorns and thistles. And He's going to answer the anguish and the groaning of this earth and recreate it. So the last stain and remnant of sin has been removed. All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 1. Now, it's important to bear in mind every word Because when you ask yourself, what's the key words of this sentence, sometimes they're not the big words. Sometimes they're not the words you'd think. They're just little words. They're just pronouns or adjectives. So let's start with Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. And he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. What all things? Notice how many times that phrase has been used. Down in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Last part of verse 16. All things have been created by him and for him. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And God through him reconciled all things to himself. The same all things that the Son of God created, the same all things that he is to be preeminent in, the same all things that were created for him, will be reconciled to God by him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. So you see, not only is this reconciliation for Christians, but the power of this resurrection is going to affect everything that God made for the sake of Christ in this whole universe. All the unbelievers, the reprobate, will be sent to hell. And then the universe will be the home of nothing but righteousness. And so here you see another strong verse. It says salvation is not just personal and private for individuals, but the salvation includes the reconciliation of the entire universe. Let's look at one more before we go back to our text. This one will take a little thought. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. And let's see what this says. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Now we got to think. We got to use our pure minds about this. Peter says, Lord, what are we going to get out of this? Spoken like true Peter before he saw the resurrection. We've given up everything to follow you. The family, material things, this physical world. And Jesus said, don't worry, I'm going to give it all back to you and even more. Farms. Not just spiritual things. I'm going to give you physical things back. In the regeneration. When the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne. Now, right off the bat, you'd say, well, regeneration means second coming. Second coming of Christ. He's going to restore this heavens and earth to the people of God that had to give it up because of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, there's one real problem with that interpretation. Regeneration is not the end of a Christian's life. It's the beginning. Glorification and resurrection, that's the end. Regeneration is when you first become a Christian. So he's not talking about the second coming. He's saying in the regeneration, which begins when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne. Now, when did Jesus sit on His glorious throne? Take His seat on the glorious throne at the right hand of God. Philippians chapter 2 says that God will exalt Him in His resurrection and give Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus took His seat at His throne at God's right hand when God raised Him from the dead. Okay. In the regeneration, and like an individual Christian life, the regeneration of the earth is gradual. It began back 2,000 years ago when the Son of Man came. And it continues to advance, just like regeneration continues to advance in you, until it's perfected in resurrection and glorification. Then you're going to get everything back and more. So Jesus is saying, when does this great process of regeneration begin? That ends with mankind being restored to His place in the universe. It begins with Jesus taking His seat at the right hand of God. All right, now those are just a few of the verses. And if you have any questions, you can ask me at lunch. Those are just a few of the verses that I want your pure mind to think about. Because too many of us have such a small and truncated understanding of what salvation is all about. In fact, I get very depressed sometimes when I hear reform preachers. On the sermon audio and the like, good guys, friends of mine, when they say things like, oh, it'll be great when we can leave this earth behind. We can leave this earth and physical things behind and just enjoy God. The only problem is we're not going to leave this earth behind. God's going to renew it and transform it. Remember, a resurrected body has to have solid ground to stand on. He doesn't float in the clouds. So this whole idea that salvation is to get rid of the earth and get rid of physical pleasures is a result from pietism that says the only thing that matters is the soul, and all material things are evil, and this earth is evil, and physical things are evil. But the Christian church did not believe that for most of its history. It has a far greater and more glorious understanding of salvation. Okay, let's go now to Peter, chapter 3. And let's continue to see how, I'm just telling you what you've got to presuppose now. to understand this chapter. It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Now, that's an important passage. He's saying, here's the difference between the mockers and you as a Christian. Here's the difference between the false prophets and the false preachers and the false teachers who mock what you believe and you. It's not the difference between reason and faith. It's not, the difference is not that you take everything on faith and they base everything on reason. Both their position and yours are based on faith. The difference is their faith is based on sand and your faith is based on solid rock, which is the divine revelation of God. They don't have any good reason to believe the things they believe. There's absolutely no good reason to believe in evolution. No good reason. They have no good reason whatsoever. It's just blind faith. Where yours is based upon three things. Verse 2. Remember now the words spoken by the holy prophets, the Old Testament, the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his apostles, the New Testament. So your house is built upon the solid, immovable foundation that no storm can knock over. That foundation is the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament from Genesis to Revelation. Or as one Country Baptist preacher said to me, from Genesis to the maps. From lid to lid. That's the basis of our faith. That's what they mocked. They say we have absolutely no reason to believe anything we believe. We're the only people that have any reason for believing anything we believe. Because it is the very word of the Creator of the universe. And he's expressing his opinion in the chapters of the Scripture, whereas the humanist has no reason to believe anything he believes. He believes it out of sheer, groundless faith in himself, in his own ability to reason, in the scientific method. You know, he has no reason to believe that 1 + 1 will always equal 2. He has no reason to believe that. We have good reason to believe that. Because there is a regularity to creation that's there and put there by the Creator himself. How can they account for regularity in creation? They can't. It's just blind, groundless faith. But let me remind you now that you don't follow science. You follow the Word of God. I mean, our enemies today are brilliant, aren't they? Aren't you going to follow science? Aren't you going to trust science? If you don't, you're bound to be stupid. Don't be afraid to say, no, I don't trust science. I trust the Word of God. So that's a very important distinction between the two. And he says in verse 3, these mockers, these false teachers, there's something they've overlooked in setting forth their worldview. Verse 3, know this first of all, of utmost primary importance, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, their own desires, their own hearts, their own opinions, their own reasoning. You're not going to do that. You're going to follow the word of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, and the holy apostles. Now, last days, we got to remind you what last days. Use your pure minds to remember. Last days in the Bible does not refer to a short period of time right before the second coming of Christ. Let me remind you, go to Hebrew, the first chapter of Hebrew. Let me just give you one example. First chapter of Hebrews, where the author begins with these words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, who wrote the book of Hebrews before 70 AD, considers himself as having, as being a, living during the last days. And the last days of planet Earth include that whole period of time between Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago and His second physical coming at the end of the world. We've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. So, Paul says, and this is primarily primary importance. These mockers, they're going to follow their own lusts. They're not going to follow the revelation of God. And here's how they're going to try to trick you. Verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just it was as it was from the beginning of creation. Here's how they're going to intimidate you. You believe Jesus is coming again? Physically? Every eye shall see Him? Where is He? We've been waiting for a good time now. People of God have been waiting ever since the Old Testament. We've been waiting for another 40 years since He died on the cross and was raised from the dead. So what's this big thing? Where is the coming of the promise of His coming? He hadn't come anywhere. So why should we believe in the second coming of Christ? He said, ever since your fathers fell asleep, everything continues just it was as it was from the beginning of creation. Sheer blind faith. How can anybody say that that doesn't believe the Bible? Since the beginning of creation, everything's been going along the same. Nothing has changed. You and the prophets have been talking about second coming of Christ, the world being different. And since the beginning of creation, there's this been this uniformitarianism. Everything has just been moving along at the same rate of speed, and nothing is different. How did they know that? How do they know that everything's been the same since the creation of the world? How can a person know that unless he believes the Bible? He can't. He just chooses to believe it. Blind faith. Ever since your fathers died, everything's the same. Well, who were the fathers? It's hard to know. He could be talking about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Ever since the patriarchs of the Old Testament, things have been the same, and yet you've been telling us that Christ is coming. Or we could be talking about the Christians that have died in the past 40 years. Because that was a big problem in the church of Thessalonica. That these Christians would die, and then the family would wonder, well, they've died before the second coming. Are they going to get in on the second coming? So this is how these false teachers and mockers would try to upset the church with their groundless uniformitarianism. That says, you keep telling us that Jesus is going to come and make everything different. We're to be steadfast and faithful. Why should we? Everything's a bit the same since creation. Do you know that's the basis of evolution? That's the basis of modern geology? That everything moves along at a constant rate of speed throughout history? And that's why you can go to the Galapagos Islands. and you can see the very strata of rocks. Took millions of years for each of those strata to be formed. And you can look at the different strata and what's in those different strata. And you see that they were just laid down at a uniform rate. Did you know the Galapagos Islands weren't even in existence till 300 years ago? They were formed by a volcano. But anyway. There are certain things they're forgetting because they choose not to remember. Verse 5. For when they maintain this and mock these truths that are difficult to believe, like second coming, when they maintain this, that nothing has changed from all creation, it escapes their notice. Certain facts they forgot about. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They've overlooked some facts. They've overlooked the fact of how the world was created. So it was created. God separated the water on earth from the atmosphere and then separated the land from the water on earth. And when God created the world out of nothing, he already gave it the appearance of age. Looks like it'd been around a long time. And then there was the fact of the flood. That God destroyed the whole world by a flood. You forgot that, buddy. You forgot that things are a lot different since then. You've forgotten that the pressure of the water on the mountains and on the earth was great enough to turn a lump of coal into a diamond in a year's time. All the processes sped up because of the flood. You conveniently escape that, let that escape your notice. Through which, verse 6, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. You notice what he's not doing? He's not reasoning with them. He's saying the problem with your view is you've overlooked the facts. You say nothing has changed since God created the world. Well, let me remind you of a few facts. God created the world. There was the fall of man when they ate the apple. There was the flood that covered all the mountains on earth. There was the incarnation of the Son of God. There was the atonement of Jesus. There was the resurrection. There was the ascension. There was the day of Pentecost. You just overlooked those things. Are you telling me nothing's different since Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection? You see, when you talk to an unbeliever and you say, he says, well, let's just talk about the facts. Let's don't bring religion into the subject. Let's just talk about the facts. That's what one man did. We had a person in Calcedon years ago, went to college. And this new PhD with his horn-rimmed glasses and a little mustache and pinstripe button-down shirt, his little bow tie, and his squeaky clean PhD, brand new, gets all the students in his classroom and he says, we're not going to attack Christianity in this classroom. We're not going to attack Christianity. We're not going to attack religion at all. We're just going to talk about the facts. We're not going to bring religion into it, just the facts. So I told the guy from our church in his class, respectfully ask him, which facts are we going to talk about? Are we going to talk about God created the world by his word? Are we going to talk about a global flood? Are we going to talk about the incarnation and the atonement and the resurrection and the ascension and the day of Pentecost? Are these the facts we're going to talk about? So you can't even agree on the facts. And so he's telling these people, you forgot these facts. These facts have changed everything. And these facts are one step after another to the coming of Jesus Christ and the renewal of heaven and earth. Verse 7. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men. So if you just take it in consideration, these facts, Mr. Scoffer, then you would have no trouble believing that this present universe and planet are being reserved to be burned with fire on the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. No rational argument. Just presenting the facts. So what he's saying to these guys is, if you understood the facts and hadn't rejected them, if your house wasn't built on sand, if you didn't have such a strong faith in yourself, but you had faith in the revelation of God, you'd understand this very same heavens and earth, it was destroyed by flood and was created by God. This very same place is being reserved for the day of judgment when God will send a fire to burn out of this universe all ungodly men. And then the rest of this chapter, which we'll get to next Sunday, this next chapter talks about the second coming of Christ and the conflagration of the earth. You like that word? The conflagration of the world. When Jesus comes back and the day of and the physical resurrection of everybody takes place and judgment day takes place, the effect of all that is going to be every atom in the universe is going to experience divine fire. Now, does that mean that God's going to annihilate the entire universe? Going to burn everything up? No. Because the times we've seen God used the word destroy before, like He destroyed the earth with water. He didn't annihilate the earth, but He sure destroyed it. It says that Jesus is going to destroy Satan in His death. Jesus didn't annihilate Satan, but He destroyed him. So the word destroy in the Bible can mean to completely change something from the bad thing it was to the good thing it's going to be. And so there's coming a day when Jesus Christ returns. Everybody that's ever lived will be raised from the dead. We'll all stand before Christ on Judgment Day. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. He'll send the goats to hell. He'll gather the sheep around Himself. And then He will purge and rejuvenate the entire universe with fire. What's the purpose? Look at verse 7. The present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly people. The only ungodly people that will be left at Judgment Day will be those that Jesus sent to hell and will be burning in the fires of hell. There will be no more sinners left in the entire universe. There will be no more effect of sin anywhere in the universe. It will be a brand new heavens and earth, the home of righteousness. This passage says a great deal about the new heavens, new earth. Let me give you a Greek lesson. Nope, too late. So I'll give you the Greek lesson next week about the two Greek words for new. Let me just sort of conclude with this. In verse 8, that doesn't mean near conclusion, but it's sort of near conclusion. He's telling them about one other thing you've has escaped your notice, verse 8. Keep thinking with your pure minds. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, and so these mockers won't confuse you, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, here's what these guys are forgetting, and I don't want you to forget it. God is not a creature of time. God does not wear a wristwatch. God does not have a calendar in his office. God does not have a clock app on his cell phone. He's not a creature of time. He never gets older. He never gets younger. He never looks at his watch to see whether it's time for something to happen or not. He doesn't live by time. Time is an attribute of created things. Everything that is created lives in time and by time. You can't escape it. You're getting older every day, whether you like it or not. The universe changes every day, whether you like it or not. Because created things are creatures of time, not God. 1,000 years to God is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. But he does intervene into time. I don't want you to forget that with your pure minds. He does enter into time. He controls it. He controls every second in the life of the universe. He is in complete control of time, though he does not live by it himself. And he controls it and intervenes into time to accomplish his purposes. That's what the incarnation was all about. That's what the flood was all about. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. That's what the second coming of Jesus is all about. It's God intervening into time because he controls it, either to intervene in order to punish his enemies or to rescue and exalt his people. Don't forget that, beloved. Use your mind to understand the proper relationship between time and God. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And moreover, don't forget that as God enters into time and controls it, he doesn't do anything unrighteous. Next verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. I think the King James says slack. He's not a slacker. He always accomplishes everything he promised. He is perfectly righteous. Understand, there's nothing that God does in the time of this universe that's unrighteous. He can be merciful to you. He can be just to you, but he will never do anything unrighteous with reference to you. He will never do anything. He is not slack. And not only that, he's a God of mercy and patience and long-suffering. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Long-suffering is a better word here. Why do you think the world's been going on so long, Mr. Scoffer? Where's the promise of his coming? Mr. Scoffer, why do you think the world's lasted so long? To give people the opportunity to repent. And to give people the opportunity to believe. Mr. Scoffer, he's been giving you time. Unbeliever today, that's why your life continues to go on. And the world's been around for all these 6,000 years. It's because God is merciful. and God gives people the opportunity to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Now, this verse 9 is really controversial to people who don't take into consideration the context. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's the refutation of Calvinism. God's not willing that anybody should perish, but that everybody should repent and go to heaven. So what do you do with predestination and election on that? We believe that election tells us that before the beginning of time, God chose a certain number of people to be saved, bypass the rest. Now, how can you put that together with this? It says that God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance. Well, let's look at the text. Let's don't read anything to it. Is there anything in the text that would make us believe that that particular interpretation is not correct? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There's the first thing. That this is a pronoun, you. He's talking to you. Who's the you? He's writing a letter. This is a letter to the church. Beloved, beloved, beloved. He's writing to you and he says, God is patient toward you, not willing for any of whom? Not willing for any dogs to perish. Not willing or any of you to perish. But for all of you to come to repentance. Here's why history is lasting so long. God's not willing that any of you, His elect, should perish, but that all of you, His elect, should come to repentance, and He's going to keep this world going until all of His elect have been saved. It's a great thought, don't you think? God's not going to let any of His chosen people slip through His hands. God's patient. God's long-suffering. The reason you scoffers think there's such a delay, it's not a delay. It's all a part of His schedule. But the reason for the length of history is God is determined to save all of His people and not let anything in history keep Him from doing it. God is patient toward you, not willing that any of you, His sheep, should perish, but all of you, His sheep, should come to repentance. You see what a glorious, merciful, and gracious God we live in. That's the way you face history. The poor unbeliever, he's a miserable guy. He has no understanding of time. He has no understanding of history. He has no understanding of God. He has no understanding of the future. He has no hope really for the future except something just whistling in the dark. But you and I can face the future knowing that God is not going to let anything happen in history. Number one, to destroy His creation. Forget climate change. God's not going to let anything happen in history that would destroy His creation. He's not going to destroy creation. He's going to rescue it. And there's nothing in history that will keep God from saving you who believe in His Son. That's the basis of hope. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for Your revelation contained in Holy Scripture. Help us to use our minds uninfected by the wicked worldviews and evil doctrines that are out there. To use our minds to remember what you've taught us in Holy Scripture. And we do thank you that salvation is cosmic. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible tells us that we are to do the Lord's Supper until Christ comes back. What that means is, every time you take the Lord's Supper, every Sunday, week by week, remember that we're 1 week closer to the second coming, resurrection from the dead, judgment day, and the conflagration of the universe. 1 week closer. Make sure you're prepared for that day. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that this means of grace would fan the fires of our hope. And that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we become even more hopeful and more expectant about that great and final day of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and went.